All right, good afternoon, everyone. We are doing a podcast on the issue of husband of one wife found in 1 Timothy 3, verse number 2, and then later on down, I think it's 12, and then again in Titus 1, 6. And we did a sermon on Sunday night on the issue, and then we're doing a podcast to follow up with questions from the church. And the reason we're doing this is because we are changing our constitution. Or potentially changing our constitution, or asking the congregation to vote on that. So, let's get started. We have how many questions here? Just maybe eight or so. Not a whole lot of questions.
And these are questions that came from our congregants. So this is a little different. It's not an article that we typically would grab off the internet.
Right.
We asked our congregants what were their questions.
All right.
Let's see what we got. All right, so one is that, was there a cultural precedent that prompted Paul to write what he does in 1 Timothy chapter 3, such as the example given is polygamy in Corinth? So Paul's specific words in 1 Timothy 3:2 is, therefore an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, and able to teach.
Right, so it sounds like this question is based on the premise that husband is the correct translation for the word man in this text. The issue is that in the Greek, they don't have a particular word for husband, so it's translated man and husband throughout the New Testament. and so the larger question is that the right English word, husband, there? That's the larger question. If the answer is yes, that is definitely the right word, then maybe we need to go down the polygamy route and talk about that. But do we have polygamy being addressed anywhere else in the New Testament?
None that sticks out in my head. Because every time I've thought of it in the past, you know, and dealt with it, you usually get the prescription for the king of Israel that he was not to multiply wives or horses.
Right, but just set that aside, the Old Testament. In the New Testament, can anybody think of a chapter or a section of Scripture that addresses polygamy?
I mean, in the broadest sense of sexual immorality, so I guess, you know, broad scope through that word or verbiage, but not specifically the polygamy.
Do we have a sense that in the Old Testament, polygamy was seen as sexual immorality?
That it was seen as sexual immorality?
Yeah, that it was sin to have more than one wife. Was it sin? Because you have a biblical mandate to take another wife if you have a brother and that brother's married and he dies and they haven't had children. Then it's not an option. It's an actual mandate that you are to take her as your wife.
And God kills a man because he doesn't.
He certainly does. I mean, and you are to provide for her enough sexual contact to where she gets pregnant and has to carry that child to full term and deliver a healthy baby so that she has a son, a child. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's could we call that sexual immorality?
No. I don't think we can call that sexual immorality.
Okay.
We would call that's in the commandments of the Old Testament.
Right.
So, you know, it would be ridiculous to call anything that God commanded to do.
Well, before we turn on the mic, you guys mentioned the idea of what Jack still eating his lunch. I wolfed mine down quicker, but I'll give him a second to swallow. Did you mention the whole idea? What did God tell David?
When he had the sin with Bathsheba, he said, you know, basically chastising him, why did you, it's one of those attitude adjustments, why did you take another man's wife? If you wanted more wives, you could have just asked me and I'd given them to you.
Yeah, and yet Samuel tells Israel, you know, your king shouldn't multiply wives to themselves.
Right.
Yeah, you know, that's not the intent. Yeah. That wasn't what the king should be doing.
It's going to be a bad quality. If you get this king, he's going to take your daughters.
Right.
And it's more of an argument from silence or the absence of it. But most of what we see in the New Testament is commands and instructions for
husband and wife relationship, because it mirrors or is to mirror Christ and the church. And so every time, I shouldn't say every time, but a couple of the big ones like Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians 3, when Christ is, or when Paul references the husband-wife relationship, it is the Christ and the church relationship, which would cause quite a bit of questions if,
sure,
if it were permissible,
absolutely,
that
right
there, wait, there are multiple brides of Christ, if there were permitted multiple wives to the men.
Right, but what I'm saying is, if there was a cultural issue with polygamy, why don't we have any New Testament references dealing with it? If there was a cultural,
yeah,
issue with polygamy, why don't we have, yeah, anything?
I mean, about the closest you get would be what, Corinthians?
Yeah, 1 Corinthians 7, and he says, the husband, the wife, and he says, you know, you have your husband, and what's his is yours, and,
yeah,
what's yours is his. There's clearly an ownership there.
Well, in the sin of the guy sleeping with his stepmother and,
mm-hmm,
stuff,
yeah,
like that, but it doesn't really address polygamy.
It addresses homosexuality.
Right.
So
other,
I mean,
sexual sins, but not,
I,
not polygamy
see,
by,
yeah,
but in,
no,
particular.
No, I don't.
And the guy with his stepmom is definitively in Leviticus.
Right.
Right. Yeah.
That's,
yeah. The only other thing I can even think of is, and it's in an Old Testament mindset, but when the Pharisees trying to trip up Jesus, you know, they pose that hypothetical question. If a man dies, you know, and his,
yep,
wife marries
the
brother,
Sadducees.
Or sorry, the Sadducees,
yeah,
you know, they're trying to trick him up, you know, who in the, yeah, because they don't believe in the resurrection,
yep, yeah,
you know, and she marries seven brothers, well, you know, and you have this convoluted, you know, mixed up, okay, she's been married to multiple different people, trying to get this, you know, there's this weird relationship status, what's that like? And, you know, clearly it's, they have to speak, you know, out of hyperbole, because none of this is going on. Like, they don't have something more specific to point to, whereas sometimes when they do try to trick up Christ, they like to point to specific things and say, well, what about this over here?
Okay, so let's look at the 1, 2, 3, 4, the fifth one, MG.
All right, so struggling with the elder and pastor aspect of it, not the deacon. Realize it's the same wording, but our church setup, elders and pastors, have your ear. I want those people held to a higher standard. Is that tradition or biblical? That's me questioning myself. Wrestling this week with Hebrews 13:4 as well as Hebrews 13:7.
Look those up, John.
Also, is this something I should submit to my husband on? If we don't firmly agree, I would like to hear from someone who was against the change initially and hear what changed and why now. We know who that is around the table.
I guess that's only one of us.
Or maybe
no,
two of us.
No, John
really
was against, and he said he's not fully convinced yet, so...
I told you in a text that you did a good job and that, you know...
You had something to think about, more to think about is what I kind of got took away from you.
I wouldn't say that.
Okay.
Yeah. I think that her question right there is the main issue for me. And that is tradition versus biblical.
Yeah.
And, you know, everybody wants to make their argument to be the biblical one because that trumps tradition.
Mm-hmm.
But when the biblical argument may be not clear, is it okay to just say, I'm going to be traditional because that's what I want to be in my church?
I think any church can establish their standard for whatever they want.
So that's what I was struggling with.
Yeah.
But I think that you did a great job of unpacking the one-woman-man idea. And moving the needle over towards that's the best translation. And if that's the case, then the traditional aspect just kind of goes out the window.
I mean, you're the man that's going to speak to this, but Dr. Wilson is. But to me, the entire issue is how should the text be rendered? Should it be rendered husband of one wife, the husband of one wife? Because if you go down that, say, no, that is the correct rendering, then you can't have a man who's single as a pastor.
Right, you need to be consistent then.
Right, yeah, I mean, and I feel like they talk out of both sides of their mouth.
And
go ahead, Steve.
And I know I've struggled with this as long as you've been the pastor, or whenever you first brought it up. however, I don't know if it was when you first.
No, it wasn't right away. We had enough things that were changing right away.
And I, you know, for me, it was, you know, part of it was tradition. Part of it was just that's how I was brought up. All the churches I went to, the college, you know, that I went to, everything that I was taught. And it was that idea of, you know, is everything that I've been taught wrong? And how can, you know, all these godly people that I've looked up to all these years and these pastors that I've looked up to all these years interpreted it incorrectly? And surely there's got to be some other way or another, you know, they can't be totally wrong. There's got to be some truth in it. And, you know, for me, a big part of it was just that, and Brian just mentioned it a minute ago, but that relationship of Christ and the church. And, you know, even 5 years ago when I spoke in the chapel to the men, you know, I went back and reread what I had written and spoken then. And really the whole idea there was just the importance of marriage and how that God created man and woman, God created marriage, and then God has patterned the church and the relationship of Christ and his bride after the marriage of a man and a woman. And just as from the beginning he intended marriage to last between each of them until one died, you know, we see that with Christ. Christ doesn't divorce the bride, and the bride can't divorce Christ. You know, we're either in Christ or we're not in Christ. We're either his bride or we're not his bride. It's, you can't have it both ways. But, you know, when I was challenged several months ago to go back and, you know, literally write a thesis of support of why 1 Timothy was dealing with divorce, I couldn't find other scriptures to support it. You know, and I'm not, you know, not that marriage isn't important. I still think that marriage and, you know, that everyone that is married should go into it believing and understanding that it is God ordained, that it is a covenant before God, and that it should last until you die. And so I don't ever want to downplay the importance of marriage, but I also understand that we live in a sinful world and that we marry sinners and that people sin, that sometimes people aren't who we think they are when we marry them or when they get married and things happen. And yes, it stinks and there are scars. You know, and I think other people have mentioned, you know, somebody, you know, that was a drunkard and, you know, was in an accident and lost a leg or whatever. You know, that's a permanent scar. And yeah, sure, it is. But, you know, as we've presented that, we wouldn't say that that prevents them from being a deacon or a pastor at some point in their life. Just because they were a drunk and had an accident and, you know, had their leg amputated because of it. You know, if they've repented of that and now they're no longer a drunk, then we would say that's fine. You know, I, even as a teenager, I struggled in the church that I grew up in. It was an independent fundamental Baptist church, but even in that I saw the hypocrisy where, you know, divorced men could teach, you know, children's Sunday school or junior high, but they couldn't teach a teenager or being a deacon. And I remember having these conversations with my dad of, well, you know, what changes between, you know, 12-year-old and 13-year-old? You know, they're okay to teach a 12-year-old, but once the kid turns 13, now they can't be an example or they can't teach them anymore. And, you know, and I always struggled, and I think he brought it up Sunday night, you know, somebody that had, you know, slept with all the girls in high school and were just terrible fornicators before marriage, but now I'm married and I've been faithful to my wife, so I'm all good. And to me, it's always been a conflict there of, you know, more of a check the block type exercise. And, you know, I, as I said last night, you know, I'm of the frame of mind that, you know, I tend to let my mind go to worst case scenarios. You know, and I know back when before we, when we were King James only, and then we were working not to be that way. And I was a thorn in your flesh on that one too. You know, and my thought was, well, you know, if you give up the King James, then, you know, the next thing you know, we're going to be preaching out of the Living Bible and the Message.
Yep.
You know, and, you know, once you start down that path, it's, where's the end of it? You know, and I think that for a lot of people is a fear. You know, if we open the door and say, okay, well now, you know, a man that's been divorced can be a deacon or an elder, where, you know, where does that stop? Mm-hmm. You know, where does that go? You know, I know even under the previous pastors, you know, when I first came, you know, and I always kind of thought this was somewhat hypocritical, but, you know, if the man hadn't been divorced, it was okay for him to be a deacon, but if his wife had been divorced, or I'm sorry, if he had been divorced, he couldn't serve as a deacon, but if he was married to a woman that had been divorced, then, you know, he still could,
right?
Because he hadn't been divorced. But again, as we looked at Scripture, you know, if you marry a woman that's been divorced, then the Scripture says you committed adultery. So,
yeah, but that's not on the list.
I know. But that's what I'm saying, that the, just the hypocrisy of how we draw our lines.
I mean, it's amazing to me that in the qualifications for an elder, fornication and adultery are not there. There's nothing about sexual morality in there if you hold to a husband of one wife.
Well, then it would fall back to above reproach or blameless.
Okay, but even Paul said, you know, when you join yourself to a prostitute, you know, you make Christ join with her.
Yeah.
You know, in that speech and everything else. So if it's a one woman man, does it not tie that sexuality?
Of course it does.
Yeah.
Better.
Right.
Right. And what I wanted to jump in the middle of what Steve was saying is, imagine for just a moment that the translation wasn't rendered husband of one wife, the husband of one wife. Instead, it was rendered a one-woman man. And there had been this emphasis in independent fundamental churches for the last 50 years. You need to be a one-woman man. You need to be a one-woman man. You need to be a one-woman man. Look, we're not talking about just have you never been divorced. We're talking about a holistic approach from high school, college. You're a one-woman. Because let's face it, keeping this, and this is how it's being billed, this higher standard, and what's being accused now is that we're lowering the standard. Well, how has that impacted the divorce rate in independent fundamental Baptist churches? Because I can just start naming big-name pastors who were not one-woman men. One's right. In prison right now up in the Chicago area, okay, and he's a husband of one wife.
Right, and you know, our previous pastor reminded the pastoral staff consistently of every time a pastor committed adultery or sinned, and you know, then you know he's out of the ministry. But so many of them, you know, yes, they step down for a period of time.
They go right back in,
but then they go back because it's, well, I repented. Now I'm not an adulterer anymore. I've put that away. My wife and I have reconciled, and now I'm good to pastor again.
Right. I didn't divorce.
I wasn't divorced, so I'm good.
Right. And how many of these independent fundamental Baptist wives are so equipped with financial abilities that they can divorce their husbands and move out? They can't. Many of them, Steve, are just stuck.
Right.
Just absolutely stuck.
Right. I always was surprised. Like, I struggled with this growing up. And when I say growing up, I mean from an early age, because I had a friend in my church. We probably met when we were about 11 or 12, and then, you know, we dated or whatever as like 14, 15-year-olds, whatever that was. But she was the product of the first marriage, and Dad went to jail, got saved in jail, and had abandoned his wife and her. And then after he had gotten out of jail and was saved through the prison ministry, became an evangelist. Got a new wife, new family, and then traveled around preaching and being raised on a pedestal in churches that would have held the standard of, you can't be a pastor and be divorced,
but
you can be an evangelist.
Yeah. Yeah.
And then, you know, which being close with her was like, always, I heard her side of it, and was just like, yeah, well, he's a terrible dad, you know, and so it was, how does he make those qualifications? And then even within the church I grew up in, we had this, I don't want to,
I could use the word hypocrisy. We had this dichotomy, though, where you couldn't serve as a deacon if you had been divorced. So we created a new title called a trustee, in which you were divorced, you got the title trustee, but you were every bit of a deacon, other than we didn't give you that title. So, all right, we're going to have a deacon and trustees meeting tonight after the church. Mm. All right? Hey, need to meet with the deacons and the trustees.
We did the same.
Everything was exactly the same, other than they gave you a different label. There was no change in service. There was nothing like that. And so it was like, well, why? You know, we started, you know, splitting hairs. Well, let's say we. Hairs were split over, well, you could be an evangelist, but you can't be a pastor. You could be a trustee and be authorized with everything that the church has to serve tables, but you can't be labeled as a deacon. And so it's like we hold to these high standards that we're preserving the label. But in reality, we're not actually protecting the office.
And I get to answer the question, I was one that was against it for many, many, many years, but what changed for me was the challenge to present from Scripture and defend my position, and I realized that I could not do that based on Scripture. So now, I would agree with Pastor what you said Sunday night as well, though. If the congregation chooses, you know, I don't think we can split hairs and say, you know, the deacons can have one set of qualifications and elders another, but now the congregation can at some point, you know, if they choose and say, you know, we don't want our senior pastor to have been divorced in the past. You know, that is, you know, that's their right to vote that way.
Sure. Whatever the case may be. We want,
and it would be that way for any individual that is presented as a deacon or elder. If
they could say, we want our senior pastor to be married.
Right.
We don't want a single senior pastor. Right. We don't think that he can relate to enough of the situations. We were only looking for a married man.
Right. So then that falls into how it's not the interpretation of the Scripture, but now it falls into what do we as a congregation want for our leader or for our pastor. You know, that was the same illustration I think you mentioned, was it Sunday night or another night, how that, you know, as far as alcohol, you know, that, you know, for you as the senior pastor, you're abstaining from that.
100%.
And, you know, as elders, you know, we all have agreed not to participate or partake of alcohol just to...
But we're not doing that from a biblical perspective.
Right. Right, it's not that the Bible says that the elder can't. I mean, you know, the elder says not given to much wine. So, I mean, you know, we could, but we choose not to. So, again, it's not a biblical qualification. It's a pragmatic one that we are choosing to take.
How about the second page, the top of the page?
All right. So, from Mr. J.D., once the elders have vetted a man's qualifications as a church leader, is transparency of his marital history important in getting the congregation to view him as above reproach?
That's a great question. In other words, do we compromise the man's privacy and say, hey, this is Bob Smith, and 39 years ago Bob Smith was divorced, and we want everyone to... Or are we examining Bob Smith as Bob Smith's been in Berean Baptist Church? And what do we know about Bob Smith during the years he's been in Berean Baptist Church?
And that's what I guess that's what I would say is, you know, because I know just over the years, divorced men have been nominated to serve as deacons by other members of the church, and they don't know. They don't know their past. They don't know that they've been divorced, and the men have been honest and just, you know, have said to me, you know, I'd love to serve, but I can't because I don't meet the qualifications as they're written. And so, you know, I have to step, you know, I can't accept. And then, you know, I've had people in the church come back to me and say, hey, you know, I nominated so-and-so, you know, why weren't they put on the list?
Right.
And I've just, you know, and I, again, it kind of puts you in an awkward position, but I just said, you know, well, after speaking with them, you know, they didn't feel that they should, you know, serve at this time. You know, just kind of
So you're trying to protect their privacy
right.
to some degree.
Yes, because, you know, I'm not going to go, oh, well, they are divorced. That's not my place to tell another church member.
I guess we don't do this with all the other quote. We don't say.
But I would say if it's a man that's been in the church for 20 years and, you know, enough, and he got divorced as a church member, and people in the congregation know, or there's folks that know about that, then at some point, you know, I guess through the vetting process, though, that would be the elders going through the process to vet him and to say, you know, that he is above reproach. And again, he wouldn't have been nominated if someone in the congregation didn't feel that he was above reproach, because the nominations come from within the congregation.
Thoughts, Nathan? You've been incredibly silent.
Well, I mean, Brian spoke a little bit before about the hypocrisy, and I guess when this was addressed 4 or 5 years ago and listening to all the, not arguments, but argumenting for the stance, the biggest thing that I was addressed with that I thought was hypocritical is the fact of you could sleep around before you're married and then meet all the qualifications of many churches by then getting married and staying married and staying faithful to that wife, but kind of before that, you were as sexually immoral as can be, but you get a free pass. But the guy who married and then got a divorce, that's a scar for life, you know. So that was my biggest thing, and that was 4 or 5 years ago when we were first addressing it, of like, wow, that's, to me, it was apparent that we had it wrong, I guess, in my opinion.
I guess the thing I would want to say is that, like, here's the question at the bottom, which, should a divorcee receive the title of pastor? And I would say the congregation needs to decide that every congregation needs to decide whether they want their pastor to have been divorced or not, or a pastor on their pastoral staff to be divorced or not. I mean, you know, is it 50 years ago? Is it 30 years ago? Is it 10 years ago? Was it a marriage that lasted a week because she left him? I mean, there's just so many parameters. It seems like it just really makes it difficult to go yes or no.
Exactly. I think part of the, you know, what makes it easy when you just check the box, have you been divorced? Yes. Okay, you don't qualify. Now it's you're really digging deeper into
who the person is.
Who the person is, and, you know, how do they live their life? What is their, you know, the Bible speaks of, you know, their conversation. What is their manner of living?
Right.
Almost like you're not laying hands on them suddenly.
Yeah, exactly.
That's a great qualification. Yeah. We should put that in the Bible.
Yeah.
Oh, wait.
Jack, you always come up with the good stuff. You really do.
Well,
he's
almost
not eating his lunch now.
Right, he is not eating his lunch.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm just...
John, tell our questioner, why did you move? Because last Thursday you said to me, do I have to agree with you? And what did I say?
I don't know what we ended up saying. No. I mean, I would say, knowing you, I don't think we ever answered that question. But I think knowing you, the answer would be no. We don't have to agree on such issues, and we can still...
All of you can vote however right. you want. I'm not going to vote Sunday night. I'm going to abstain from voting in case it goes right down to the wire.
So, honestly, I can't answer the question because I don't remember.
Right.
But, however, I feel like you would say vote the way that the Spirit is leading you to vote. But I would also say that when I said I'm not sure,
right.
it was based out of two things. The first thing is just my, like, I'm like Steve, my knee-jerk personal reaction is always to be kind of traditional. Even with music, I really hate the arguments that some of the traditional churches use for being musical, although at the end of the day, I tend to really like traditional music more myself,
right.
just for myself. But I'm willing to, in essence, do something else for the church that's needed. It's kind of the same situation, and the reality is, I have not studied this, and so that's why I said, you know, I am coming it totally from tradition, totally from what my dad taught me, totally what I learned growing up,
mm-hmm.
and I have not put in the time and energy to really undo what they did, figure out why they said this, and then figure out your argument. So until you presented the argument to me on Sunday night, I was really uninformed in many areas, and you did a good job of really giving me some material on which I can think. I also, after that, realized that probably my dad's generation and the ones before them didn't really do that work. Okay? They just looked at the translation and boom, this is what it says. We're going by words. And I think the good thing about all this discussion is exactly what somebody brought out, and they're like, oh, wait a minute. If we think like this, Paul was trying to give us some guidance, and he used these things called words to do it. Are we going to focus like really in on each word? Or are we going to step back and go, what was Paul trying to tell us? I think that too many times in our traditional Baptist path, we focus on these really small things, and it's not because we're terrible. It's because we believe in important things like plenary inspiration.
Right, right.
I mean, those things matter. Words matter.
Words matter.
Right. However, I think sometimes the ditch or that we fall into with that is words matter so much that they become meaningless. And we've discussed this a little bit, but the fact that if you check all the word boxes, I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't run with girls that do, I'm good to go. But then you got a guy who is just name your whatever internal thing that's going on. Then the issue internally has not been addressed. Now, I'm not going to sit around and say, you know, there's perfect men out there. We know that's not true,
right?
And so my other thing is, you know, in one church, you got to find the best man you can find.
Mm-hmm.
He might not be the best man in another church,
right?
You know, there might be a really more qualified dude in another church. And so it's always seems to me like God is sovereign. He places churches in cities. He places people in those churches that live in that city. I don't live in Houston, Texas. I don't have any responsibility for the church in Houston, Texas. And so what's become really apparent to me is this thing opens more questions than it really answers. Unfortunately, sometimes when you do a deep dive, that's what happens. And one of the things is when we're considering really, because what we all want, people on both sides, is to protect the church.
Mm-hmm.
But honestly, what moved for me is the language that you showed us actually protects the church much more than just husband of one wife. So if I was going to be really caring for my church, if there is open for interpretation, which there must be, because people of good quality have fallen on both sides,
right?
Way better than me, smarter people, knows Greek and all that, then if it's not like super just this is it, definitive, then I would just kind of default to saying, let's be as cautious as we can to the church. What I've moved is, that's not husband of one wife. Because I have never been challenged, husband of one wife, going through a week with my own personal thought life. But since 2 weeks ago you brought out one woman man, boy, I've just been thinking about that. You know, going down the road, you know, going down, oh, there's a woman, I got to bounce my eyes because I'm a one woman man.
Yeah.
You know, husband of one wife doesn't do that. I'm a husband of one wife. Yep. Look at that good thing. I'm still
check
husband
the,
of one wife.
Check the block. Yeah, you've got it made.
And I think part of our issue in the past 100 years is we want definitions and words when we really don't understand, like Jesus said when he came to him, it's about the heart, people. And all these things. You say, you've heard it, heard. If you don't do this. But no, I say unto you. Where do you go? He went to the heart.
Yeah. 6 and 7 Matthew, and like, he one-ups it.
And the challenging thing is this, and I'm going to say something that's going to make somebody mad. Somehow, sometimes, the way we relate to the heart is cultural, and it does change. Just think about the comedy, the I Love Lucy era. That's not funny anymore. You know, people don't find that kind of comedy funny anymore.
I still do.
You're an old-fashioned traditionalist.
I mean, I Love Lucy's like Carol Burnett. We were watching Beth and I were watching that last night. Just
many people.
You offended someone and made
them
hilarious.
I told you I was gonna make.
I would be mad, but I don't know who that is. No,
but and that's and like you know, you mentioned Billy Sunday and Billy Graham and the big meetings they had. You know, there was a day that when Billy Sunday was coming to New York, it was a big deal. I'm afraid that those kind of things aren't anymore. Things have changed. And I'm not saying, I'm not arguing funny or funny. And I know that a lot of the comedy has gotten more profane, and that's why they don't find the simple comedy funny anymore, and that's a whole other issue. But my point is that when you're talking to a congregation who is in a certain culture, and you're trying to say, like, the most important thing is the heart, maybe, you know, in days past, the way my dad's generation presented it really worked on those people. But, you know, we need to be always thoughtful in the scripture of getting to the point of the matter, not just using words that we've always used and go, oh, I'm done, I did my job.
I have two thoughts. One, you know, it's kind of been said, but as you were talking about the verbal plenary inspiration of scripture, I would not be surprised if much of what we have struggled with the use of that word husband, is that it's our natural attachment to the King James Version. And the fact that that word is translated as that word, and it's always been husband to the translations we've been exposed to. And one thing that 5 years ago, I probably would have leaned more towards the traditional view of it. And then as I started, you know, into seminary and being exposed to a little bit of a broader background of people and realizing that, wow, wait, like, I mean, I've had classmates that even had no idea that this King James issue was still a thing. And so what I think, at least for those that I have rubbed shoulders with, is we get caught up that it has to be husband of one wife because it's always been translated as husband. And what we have to recognize, and you said it, but let's, you know, if someone wasn't listening Sunday night or they're not tracking, that word is used 215 times in the King James Version, or the Greek word is, and 156 of those is man, and only 50 of those is husband.
So 75% of the time,
it's only a male, an adult male.
Right, it's rendered man.
And right. Furthermore, we have people who teach, you know, preach, and they bring up the Greek, and they say, this is the past tense. And they try to bring it into English, things we understand. But we know, well, at least
it's
I know
not,
from my
not
very little Greek exposure, that it's way more complicated than that. And when you say something like that, a real Greek professor, like, grits his teeth. Like, you know, that whole thing, you know those things, those passages where it's like, this is an ongoing situation.
Aorist tense,
you know, and like, you're being constantly being saved. You know, I had a Greek professor, he's like, because he's like, it's way more complicated than that. These preachers just roll up and say, all right, this is always the past. No, it's not. One time in this context, it might be past or ongoing sense. In another context, it might not be. And it's like super complicated. That's why, like, we have to rely on other folks smarter than us around this table who have put in the time and energy to learn Greek and Hebrew and all those things. And it can be, it's so difficult sometimes to just like be dogmatic. But we love dogmatic. We want to just say, this is it, always go.
Well, that's the thing. One is, we like our English words, and we have to remind ourselves it wasn't dropped out of the sky in an English translation. And the other thing is, I think a lot of people like to use this as, I don't want to have to do the work. Not only is it the high standard and it's the high road, but it's also the safeguard that I don't have to wrestle with it if I set the bar high. I don't have to sit down and deal with it. And we've dealt with this when we went and, you know, were making the move for English translation to change within the church. You know, when we went through and we dealt with some end time stuff. When people are faced with theological positions or belief systems that don't go with what they've always done, there's always that knee-jerk, I don't want to deal with this. I want to keep things the way I have because we're people who like our comfort zones.
And it was the same years ago when we went from a piano and an organ and singing out of the hymn book to
stuff on the
wall. having other instruments and screens.
Yeah.
You know, and again, and I like John. I mean, I enjoy singing the hymns, and I mentioned that last night. You know, we sang three hymns and, you know, had a piano last night. That's all we had. And it just, for me, it brought back the memories of a kid growing up sitting in church and singing and enjoying it. But, you know, I asked the congregation, I was like, how many of you had never sung one of those songs? And, like, what, 30% of them probably raised their hand that at least one of those hymns they've never sung before. And it was just like, wow. You know, like I knew the words to all of them. You know, I didn't even use the book kind of thing.
I wasn't here, that's why I just...
Oh, Darren.
Darren Ladd and Beth
Lee.
Right? So, you know, but again, it's just that idea of it's... Like, Brian, you know, it's what I grew up with. It's what I enjoy. It was my comfort zone.
And that's the thing. We should not, I'm not saying that we blindly accept every theological position that's thrown at us. But we should be willing to be diligent stewards of the Word of God, that when we're presented with something, all right, I hear what you said, now I'm going to go dig it out myself.
And figure it out. It was the same years ago when, you know, even, you know, in the previous pastor, I remember him getting up, I think it was before you even came, John and Jack, but, you know, he was like, you know, that back in the day, you know, ladies couldn't wear pants. And that was just the standard, you know. All the ladies wore skirts or dresses, and I remember the
because that's the higher standard, Steve.
Right, you know, that was what we were told. You know, the higher standard is always, you know, you wear a skirt or a dress, and on. And then I remember the Sunday night that he got up and said, you know, he was beating around the bush, and then he finally said, "I'm just going to come out and say it." You know, I was sitting in the parking lot the other day, and this lady came out in a dress, and it was totally immodest. And then a lady right behind her had a pair of pants on, and that was really modest. And he said, you can be modest and wear a pair of slacks. And you can be really immodest and wear a dress or a skirt. And, you know, again, people got very upset about that. And I know my wife and I went back and forth on it. And I, again, it was that, you know, confrontation of where in the scripture does it say that a woman cannot wear pants or cannot wear this or that. You know, so again, going back and trying to pull back up everything that, you know, I had heard or been told and trying to really look into that and then coming to the conclusion, you know, other than where it says, you know, a man shouldn't wear that which pertains to a woman shouldn't wear that which pertains to a man.
That's it. That's all you have.
That's about it. And then after that, it's, you know, you're modest. Mm-hmm. And, you know, and be modest in your attire.
Not highly or ornate. I think James talks about.
Yeah, Timothy.
Yeah. So, you know, but it seems like, you know, you buy into these things because it's good preaching or it's that, you know, check the box and, well, you know, I don't wear a skirt or, you know, I only wear pants or for a female, I only wear skirts and dresses, so I'm more spiritual, you know, and I can remember back, you know, back in the day it was, you know, you can't go to the movie theater.
Yeah. But you watch it at home.
But you could go to Blockbuster and rent whatever you want because then nobody sees it. And it was just like, and even that I struggle with because of the hypocrisy in that.
Hey, Pastor, can I, sorry.
Go ahead, jump in there.
Can I ask a question and a follow up on one of the questions we see? So, can a single man be a pastor? So, in your understanding, and maybe for the audience that isn't aware, there's a, some would say it's prescriptive or descriptive regarding this passage. So, like, what's your take on that, and does that, because we've been talking about the phrasing of a one-woman man, you know, versus the alternative view, so
well,
I would how would you answer this one?
I mean, I would say, and you can correct or say your point, but I would just say that that, again, is left up to the congregation, that, you know, a single gentleman can be a one-woman man in that he's not looking around at, you know, every woman and lusting after them, and
you know, you would say that it's descriptive then is Paul's intent,
right? Because
I would say Steve can say whatever he wants. I would say it's prescriptive, provided you translate it correctly.
Okay.
Right, and the way you translate it is not husband.
Man of one woman.
Yes, if you translate it correctly. Then each and every candidate that you're evaluating to be an overseer must be a one-woman man. Whether they're married or not is immaterial to the conversation. Have they proven themselves to be a one-woman man? If you sleep with a different girl every week in college, you're not a one-woman man. Now, you may never have been divorced, and so therefore you think you qualify, but you're not a one-woman man, okay?
Or even if you are a holy teenager that's been raised right and you date a few girls in high school and don't sleep with them, you're still not ready because you're not a one-woman man yet.
Right.
You're not, and that's part of, or not a
you're,
novice.
You're a novice, right.
Yeah. Right.
But you so, know, so but again, Paul was a one-woman man and he was an apostle.
Right, exactly.
So obviously he's leading and guiding others and starting churches and doing all of that. You know, and I know whether we would say he was actually pastoring churches or planning them, getting them started.
No, he's the guy that's overseeing the pastors. And so,
but when he went and planted a church, you know, I've heard the argument, well, he didn't really pastor it. He planted it, got
he just
it started.
Spent 2 years in that city.
And then,
that
right,
church,
and then he turned it over to an elder. But not that they were arguing that he wasn't a pastor. They would say he was an elder, an apostle, but not a pastor, shepherd kind of thing.
Yeah, I guess it's like important to determine that, because a lot of people would say, well, if it is descriptive, and what's wrong with a woman leader?
That's why,
because they meet all the criteria. They're very similar to all this.
It is prescriptive,
yeah.
but not prescriptive from the sense that we're dealing with marital status.
Yeah.
And again, listener, I would challenge you to compare and contrast 1 Timothy 3:2 to 1 Timothy 5:9. In 1 Timothy 5:9. You must be a one-man woman. You can't be a widow who is bouncing around and be under the care of the church. You don't have the moral qualifications to do so. You know, and again, church, tomorrow my wife has a tragic car accident, and she is now no longer living. I'm not a husband. Okay? I'm a widower at that point. And if I choose just to not marry and just decide, you know what, I can give more time to the church, I've already been married for 30 years, that's enough time to know what it's like to be married, I've raised a child, I've got a grandchild, I can relate to all those, I don't want to be encumbered by a wife. I just want to be able to dedicate more time to the ministry. Is the church going to say, no, Sean, you're out of here, we want a guy that's married? Well, if they say that, that's their option. They certainly can do that. But if you interpret it literally, the husband of one wife, I have to get remarried or resign. Am I wrong, Jack? Tell me, because you're kind of giving me a look like you're...
One, everybody's kind of talked about their backgrounds and stuff. I grew up Southern Baptist. And I didn't become exposed to this conversation until I entered an independent Baptist church. We never had this conversation, ever.
Missed out on so much.
I missed out on a lot that I'm glad I missed out on. I might not have gotten saved. Because of all the bickering and fighting. Yes.
I'm waiting for it.
But the thing of it is I bought into the husband of one wife, no divorce, you know,
mm-hmm.
scenario when I first exposed to it. And I think it was in your first or second year here, you challenged me to read Biblical Eldership by Levi Strock.
Mm-hmm.
And in reading it, he started really talking about the idea of above reproach not being a qualifier like a bullet point, but being the opening sentence, and then all these things are bullet pointed underneath it.
Yeah.
And then the husband of one wife and a one woman man would tie to not just an marital status, but the manner in which they have maintained themselves in a pure form. And the sexuality connections and things of that nature. And so I called up who I always thought was a godly woman, my grandmother. She was, you know, she died, she was 92 a few years back. And I called and I was talking to her, and she said, I don't know why you're bothering with this. And then she named the guy who led me to the Lord, who was a faithful deacon in the church. I never knew he was divorced and everything else. And this guy was still witnessing to his doctors and his nurses the day he died of cancer. And asking people, you know, to care for the people that were still in the church and that he was going to leave because he was their deacon in charge of their families and stuff of that nature. He was above reproach. He qualified as a deacon. And so I started really looking at it, and I went back and I started thinking, okay, he's a guy that his life proved, you know, and he didn't come into the church and become a deacon the next week.
Right.
He was a longtime member of the church. People saw how he treated his wife. People saw how he treated his kids. People saw the manner in which he was living. The church congregation picked him out. They voted on him. They installed him. Some knew his past. Some didn't. And I think that's the issue that's at hand. I mean, is the congregation really afraid of making its own choice? That they're afraid that, you know, through the plethora of voters, there's going to be this wolf in sheep's clothing take and do damage to the church and everything else because he's had this divorce in his past and he really shouldn't be there and he shouldn't be qualified and everything else. Well, we voted pastors in that could qualify for those statements. I mean, it's just...
Well, we had deacons that had to be voted out before, or put pressure to resign. This is not a new idea. We've had pastoral staffs that have had to resign and been fired because of this. And
I look through these questions, and it's like, you know, like the one that asked us to rank, and I'm like, how do you rank these? You know, no remarried deacons. Rank them from 1 to 6. How biblically justifiable? Okay, well, let's look at this. No remarried deacons. I think that you could make a case for that. No divorced deacons. I think you can make a case for that. Pro remarried deacons. You can make a case for that. We're doing it. Pro divorce but single deacons. I think you can make a case for that. No single deacons. Only if you're a husband of one wife, literal interpreter, can you make a case for that. Pro female deacons. No. Man. You know. So all of those, I would say, you could make a biblical case for them. I'm not sure you can stratify which is more biblical and which is not. Pro-female deacons, you cannot make a biblical argument for it.
What should our stance on the permanence of marriage, and would this change undercut this position? Steve, how does this change our stance on marriage?
It wouldn't. I would say... You know, it doesn't change our stance. We're still going to say that you should remain married. And you say it all the time. If you're in your second marriage, stay married. You know, if things didn't work out and for whatever reason you're divorced and you're remarried, then stay married, right? You know, make that one work. If you're on your third one, make that one work. Now, you know, how does that fit in with this? Well, you know, if a guy's on his third or fourth marriage, obviously...
He may not be a one-woman man.
He's probably not going to fit the qualification here to be nominated and become a deacon or an elder.
Right, exactly.
But...
This is not opening Pandora's box. This is giving us a more clear vetting process to where we're looking at every candidate and saying... Is the man truly a one-woman man? Do we see evidence that that's who he is? And then not only do we presently see it, there is an expectation that it continues in his life, that there is a permanence to it, this. This is part of who he is.
Yeah, and right. I would just say that, you know, there are... You know, that idea or the guy that, you know, realizes, okay, I'm on my second marriage, but, you know, I know things now that I didn't know before, and I'm going to do whatever it takes to make this one work. And I think the other part of that is sometimes some of the men that are in question, you know, they didn't want their first marriage to end. Mm-hmm. You know, they did everything they could to keep the first wife. And she wouldn't stay. She wouldn't reconcile. She wouldn't get back together. And, you know, he had no choice. He wasn't, you know, had no ability to keep it from happening.
Yeah. I mean, I've always heard, don't know if it's accurate, but from my dad, that Warren Wiersbe was in that situation.
Hmm. But I mean, I know a man right now or a couple of different men that, you know, they didn't want their wife to, you know, and they've remained single for a long, long, long time. Again, trying to reconcile, trying to, you know, because the ex-wife hadn't been remarried either. And so they stayed
unmarried, trying to still work it out so they could be remarried. But then the point at which the ex-wife got married again, okay, you know, that was kind of the end of it. You know, at that point now, he can't remarry her. You know, so.
Well, one other thing that's come out of this for me personally is I began to think about the difference between a qualification and a disqualification. So, like, if I'm going to look for a really good plumber, I want him to be qualified. What does that mean? Well, I want him to have done a lot of different plumbing jobs so that when he shows up at my place, he's got an experience kind of doing these kind of things and has seen a lot of things and he's really, really qualified. But I think of a disqualification is like if he messed up one plumbing job after, you know, he does a ton of plumbing jobs and he does one pipe and it leaks. Is that a disqualification from being a plumber now?
I hope not,
because that's life. That's what happens. But there, what the interesting part in the thinking I'm still working through is this list that we have, you can apply it to some of those things, but you can't apply it to all of those things. For example, I mean, once you have an affair, you're an adulterer, right? I mean, or you've committed adultery, and that seems to rise in the Bible to a different level of you know, if you lie once, people don't go, that guy's a liar. I mean, we all know we've all told a lie, especially when we were kids. But, you know, some people are known for just not telling the truth, and we would call them a liar. But lying once doesn't necessarily make you a liar in your reputation. Now, I know it does if you want to do that, what was the way of the master?
Oh, yeah, I knew you were
I'm not talking about that.
How many lies do you have to, oh, so you're,
yeah.
I know.
You know, I'm not talking about that, but I'm talking about reputation, because this is really, can we trust the man who's going to be a pastor? Can we trust the man who's going to be a deacon? And all we have are these kind of measurements, you know, and we get a list of qualifications. So then, you know, the discussion is then what becomes a disqualification? If he yells at his children once, is he disqualified? If he loses his temper and punches a hole in the wall. You know, if he botches a business deal and loses a bunch of money. I mean, on and on. The things I've been thinking about when it comes to what's the difference between a qualification or a group of qualifications that give you a good picture of who you have here and a disqualification.
I wonder, Jonathan, as you mentioned that, if to what degree 1 Corinthians 6:18 comes in when Paul says every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Not that we have time to discuss that, but just as you were talking about that, I was like, you know, it does seem like there's some level to that.
Yeah, but what I think does play in is 1 Corinthians 7.
Yeah.
But 15, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. That sounds a lot like divorce. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved.
And there's total disagreement. Yep. Nobody agrees on what that means.
God has called you to peace.
Yeah. Nobody agrees on what that. Paul should have been so much more specific to solve our dogmatism today. Mm-hmm. I interpret that to be you can remarry.
So why?
Because I don't know how you're going to tell a 17-year-old that be at peace and you will never have sexual intercourse for the rest of your life. And I can't fathom that's what Paul understood. Because the whole chapter, the solution in the whole chapter is get married. That's Paul's solution in the whole chapter is get married. Mm-hmm. And the only time you can abstain from this is if you're both going to agree to a short period of
fasting
and prayer. And then as soon as that's over with, get busy fixing the problem again. That's a paraphrase, by the way, but it's a pretty good rendering.
See, I knew it. We went to the ESV. Now we got the Sean Harris version.
He's paraphrasing. Exactly.
I used the Amplified last night.
Oh, my goodness. All right, it's been an hour. Do we need to address anything?
One other one here. Yeah. It says the new constitution will say that the previously divorced person will need to prove themselves as being a one-woman man for a set amount of time. And we weren't going to set a specific amount of time, just has a time passed.
What word did you use, Jack?
Longitudinal. Then it says, why isn't that required for the rest of the qualifications? I would say it is required for the rest of the qualifications. You know, if a guy got drunk last year, he's not going to be approved as a deacon this year. you know, or if he was in
right.
debt trouble last year and can't, you know, manage his finances, he's not meeting the qualifications this year.
And I filled out that form years ago,
mm-hmm.
the application years and years ago, and I remember the questions on there. Certain things were asked, have you done this in X number of years, have you done this in X number of years, this in X number of years, and there were several questions in there that would lend itself to the idea that that is being applied to many, many, many standards, and all of those were in X number of years, and then the divorce was ever.
Right. Yeah, because that was the way that we didn't have no choice.
Right.
Everything else, Jack, we didn't say, have you ever used profanity?
Right.
We didn't say, have you ever looked at a...
You know, and it was,
wouldn't have anybody. I mean, you literally wouldn't have...
It was something like in the last...
3 years?
Have you bought a lottery ticket? Have you...
Well, even could people in the last 3 or 4 years qualify your daily speech as being profane or...
Right.
Or having a reputation of being using profanity on a regular basis? I mean, there's questions like that.
Yeah, they're detailed questions. No, they're detailed questions because we were trying to have deacons and at the time that were above reproach.
And we even replicated that in our applications for our principals and things of that nature in the school.
One other one. I don't know if anybody knows the answer, Pastor, you might, but two different people asked about John MacArthur's church.
I don't know what John MacArthur's church. I wish I hadn't
is
even quote.
Is that the Grace?
Yeah, it is Grace.
Grace, yeah. But two different ones have asked if his church allows divorced men to serve. My guess would be yes, based on...
It'd be hard to say that they don't based on the fact that MacArthur's commentary right. says this is not dealing with marital status.
Right.
That would be quite hypocritical of MacArthur's church if...
And then somebody asked about other conservative churches. And again, I would say that's all...
Each
individual church.
What's a conservative church? Is Billstrom Church up in Hickory a conservative church? The rest of the world would say that Southern Baptist churches. Look, if you have male pastors and you insist on male deacons, and you think that heterosexual is the only way of, you're conservative.
Yep.
I mean, you're
right. And yet, a back from my days, a Southern Baptist
was liberal.
Was liberal.
Right. Exactly. So, I mean, we have a neoconservative, which means that everyone in your congregation wears only dresses, and you still hold to the King James Bible, and your pastor has never been divorced. I mean,
So I would say to that question, you know, how do other conservative churches interpret it? It's very, you know, it's going to depend on...
Define conservative, please.
Well, define conservative, and then also it's going to depend on how they choose to define it. I don't think there's a standard across the board.
Of course not.
Where, you know, every conservative church has it interpreted one way or the other.
Obviously, my hope is that the congregation will vote to approve this change. There are some very godly men in the congregation who have a desire to serve in these positions. The church would benefit immensely by having more godly men serving in these positions. If the congregation says no, then it's a moot point at that point. We're not going to readdress it until such a time as the elders decide. This was not my initiative in February. If that email hadn't come to us, Steve, we wouldn't be talking about this right now.
Right.
A man sent an email based on getting a nomination and asked us to take a look at it again and justify a biblical perspective. So that's what the initiation was. It wasn't Sean Harris initiating this. It came from outside the congregation based on deacon nominations. I mean, outside the elders. And then it just moved forward. And I hope that Sunday night, many people will come out and vote. We'll have a great turnout. And because we believe in congregational government. And that means that 75% of the congregation inside the auditorium at the members' meeting have to say, yes, we approve this change. If not, then these men don't get to serve. Our Constitution stays the way it is, and I will not be. I'll be sad, but I will not be bringing it up again and again until I get my way. The congregation will have spoken. Now, remember, this congregation turns over a lot. So 3 or 4 years from now, half, a third of the congregation could easily be gone. What they do at that point, if these men are still here, what happens? It won't be me railroading this in. That's not my objective. I hope you'll listen to the podcast, and I hope you'll be present Sunday night. Thanks for listening. Have a great day.